some things in the Word of God seem unfair. And we talked 2 weeks ago about Uzzah, how what happened to him seemed unfair, and I hope that we've uncovered the truth of all of that. We talked last week about David finally getting the system right, the instructions of God right, and that's a bit of a lesson to us. But his wife despised him because he was so exuberant in his worship. She looked down on him. She thought he was making a fool of himself. And I think that's unfair too. But behind every unfair story that we read in the Word of God, behind every one of those stories is a God of holiness. And if we remember that he is holy, then we will realize that however the story looks to us, there is a reason for why things happen. And they're not always good. Often they're far from great. But God has a bigger purpose than you or I or Uzzah or even David for that matter, even though David was clearly pivotal in the plan of God. I mean, let's look at the story of Adam and Eve. Let's go right back to basics, right back to the start. One sin. They did one thing wrong and they're banished from the Garden of Eden. But what we forget is why God banished them. We forget that there were two important trees in the garden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the one that they ate from. So they began, their eyes were open, they began to see good and bad. But there was another tree there called the tree of life. The tree of eternal life it was. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, every tree that was delightful to look at and good for food was in the garden with the tree of life in the middle. So here's this tree right in the middle. Tell me, why would you put something right in the middle of something? It's the most important thing. God said nothing to Adam and Eve about eating from that tree until they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't mention the tree of life to them. Let's look at the first scripture in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. God is so concerned about Adam and Eve not getting back into the garden, he places cherubim, holy angels, and a fiery revolving sword to guard the way to the tree of life. He is so serious to lock them out. God evicts Adam and Eve from the garden for one sin, but not as a punishment, but because he was afraid that they would eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sin, immortally doomed. It's an act of grace. He was saving them from being banished out of his presence forever. So what seems a little bit over the top to us is actually an act of God's grace. Why would we ever want to be immortally in sin, knowing good and evil? There's coming a time when all we'll know is good. All we'll know is good. So let's think about not fair. Job. Joseph. Joseph's only sin was to be in the plan of God. I mean, Joseph's only problem was to be in the will of God, because God wanted to deal with some things in his life. Know that feeling. And then there's Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, you know, Moses, poor Moses, 40 years of people whining and complaining. It's too hot in the auditorium. I don't like the way that person looked at me. I don't like that song. That's not my favorite song. All these people grumbling for 40 years, but they grumbled about more things. They were hungry, they were thirsty, they're upset. And he takes the people and they end up in a place called the wilderness of Zin. And verse 2, thanks, Julian. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moses. There's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went away from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. And you'll bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. See, God hears your complaints, and he will find a solution. So Moses took the staff and the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Bit unfair. Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land because he hit the rock instead of speaking to it. That seems a bit over the top. Yes, he was incited by the grumbling Israelites, but he should not have allowed their actions to dictate his. Next slide, thanks, Julian. How other people act, how other people treat us, does not give us an excuse to act in an ungodly manner. Do you want me to say it again? Or can you read it? And what's an ungodly manner? It means being in disobedience. Not following God's rules, his instructions. God is interested in our total obedience. Not 80%, not 90%, not even 99%. He wants 100% from us. Moses did a lot of things actually right. But when he didn't, there were consequences. We can't go to God when he has asked us to do something, whether it be specific or whether it's in the Word of God itself, and say, "Well, at least I've done this or I've done that." Moses had no right to come to God and say, "Yeah, but hang on, look what I have done." God was saying, "No, you have treated me as unholy. You have not honored me in front of the people by disobeying what I said. You tried to even make it look like you got the water out of the rock. You said, 'We.' You didn't even honor me in that." And we see here how serious God is about his holiness, about his instructions to us. I'm going to look next time I preach about what the word holy actually means, because I think we have a wrong concept. Because between you and me, it's impossible for us to be as holy as God. So what does he mean? Be holy because I'm holy. I'll talk about that next time. And we can't even say, "Well, what about so-and-so? I'm doing better than them." And Moses could easily have said, "What about those people? They're the ones grumbling. God, why are you having a go at me?" Well, he was given clear instructions and he didn't follow them. No matter what others do or don't do, no matter how much we are provoked, it doesn't wash with God. He's not interested. After his resurrection, Jesus has this conversation with Peter. And in John 21, we see that. He indicates to Peter what is in store for him, how he's going to die and what his life is going to be like. And he says this in verse 20 of John 21. Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" You know, you're telling me what's happening to him. What about him? And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? None of your business how I handle him. What's your business is how I handle you. You must follow me," he says to him. "You are responsible for you. Stop worrying about being responsible for everybody else or saying, 'Yeah, but,' or 'At least I.'" God does, it doesn't wash with God. God wants you to do exactly what he's called you to do and to do it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moses did not follow God's instructions precisely, and there were consequences. And it says there that you failed to honor me, Moses. Now, Moses had a rotten job, but that was God's job for him. Like it or not, that was God's will. "This is my will for you, Moses, whether you like it or not, this is what I want from you." You see, we don't get to choose what we do or what we don't do for God, nor how we do it. I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's a difference between free will and doing things your way. God's given you free will, and he's given you free will so you'll choose the right way. So really, you have a choice, but you don't have a choice, if that makes sense. God's given you a choice, but you really don't have a choice if you want to follow him. You need to do what he asks you to do. And as a child of God, we are to do God's things God's way, even if it looks unfair. How come, Lord, that you keep putting this on me, but you're not putting this on others? How come I see them going, okay, they're coasting along, and yet my life is so difficult, Lord? Why? God says, don't you worry about them. If I want to give them blessing, that's none of your business. You follow me. That's a hard word, but it's true. God does call people to different things. He loves us all the same. He gives us grace all the same. He wants us all to be with him in eternity. But along the way, we all get different things to do, and we need to stop comparing each other and saying, yeah, but I'm doing my best, God. I did some good stuff this week, and it's not enough, he says. That's not what I've called you to do. I've called you to give me 100% of you. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I think I've got a different version there. Remember, it's sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. See, Moses was in sin at that moment. As soon as he struck that rock, as soon as he spoke those stupid words, he was in sin. He was out of the will of God and in disobedience. Now, God's word is full of specific instructions. And if you don't get a burning bush, you need to follow this. Every word of it. Like it or lump it. Fair or unfair. I mean, people go, what's God's will for my life? I should give everyone a Bible next time they ask me that. Here you go. It's in there. God gives us clear instructions in here. And people don't even obey the basic tenets of the word. What do I mean by that? If I hear this phrase one more time, I'm going to punch somebody and God's going to strike me down for doing it. But if I hear one more person tell me, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church to be one. Seriously, it's true. You don't. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But God commands that we meet together, and more so as the day is approaching, not less so. We've got too many less so's in the worldwide church. We've got too many less so's, not enough more so's. Be a more so. I didn't draw it. I thought 2 weeks was enough. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church. No, you don't, but you know what? God instructs you to, so in fact, you're in disobedience if you don't. They don't get that. Oh, but God still loves me. Yeah, he still loves you. But God says, let us not stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, and even more so as the day approaches. Guess what? It's approaching. Even if it's still 1,000 years away, it's approaching. And as Siobhan prophesied and read from the Word of God this morning, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So don't be surprised. But if we can't even obey a simple instruction that says meet, use your gifts, bless the body. You know, we can't function if a foot's missing. I know I can't function very well if my foot hurts. I sprained my ankle a while ago and I was... Oh, good grief. With the attitude that says, oh yeah, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you're in direct disobedience to the word of God and you are spitting dishonor in his face. There's another one I don't like. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. It's true. But the word of God is very clear that grace is not a license for you to do what you want. Grace gives you the power to do what God wants. Sin is as much about what you don't do as about what you do do. I knew that was going to get a laugh. Grace is there to remind us of our responsibilities to God and the power to obey him. I mean, have you seen the rise of the victim mindset in our culture? Can I tell you, it's invading the church. It's invading the church, this victim mindset. Everyone's a victim, it's not their fault, and our culture is beginning to enable that more and more. This world around us has a victim mentality, but with God, that doesn't work. Job found that out. When he was complaining to God, Job found out that God goes, "You're not a victim, mate." And until he started to realize God is greater than anything happening to him is when it actually started to go right for him. Now, I don't like the story of Job. God, I don't think it's very fair, but what a lesson. Thank God we don't have to go through it. We should read it and heed it. With God, it doesn't work saying, "Oh, yeah, but God, you don't know what's happened to me." Or, "Yeah, but God, you know, I'm a victim in all of this." Ask Moses how God responds to that. Ask Joseph, ask Elijah how that works. He says, "Get up, get back to what you were doing." In Numbers 20, God judges the people of Israel, but judges Moses too. Our excuses to God are weak. To God, they're weak. And the Lord not only weighs our actions, he weighs the motives behind our actions. It's almost like double jeopardy, isn't it? Go all in, I'll have double. In Proverbs 21, thanks Julian, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. That is a scary thing, that God weighs the heart. He sees me on a Sunday morning at 6 a.m. as my alarm goes off going, "Oh God, I've got to go to church." And then I wake up and I think, "You idiot. This is a privilege to be in the house of God. Get in that shower. Try to fix that hair of yours." We need to let the Lord weigh our motives, and we have to respond accordingly to what he desires from us. And if we're in doubt, you know, people run to everybody else with their questions when they're in doubt instead of going straight to the Lord. He's actually got the answer. If we keep judging God's actions through our human perspective, then we are showing a fundamental misunderstanding of his word and his nature. And if we're too lazy to look for the answers, and if we're quick to judge the things that God does, then we tread a dangerous path. Why would God do that? Because he's God, and he knows better than you do. I want to read an incident in the Bible. It's a lot of scripture, but I really want you to get the whole story, so work with me. It's an incident in the Bible about a prophet who was lied to. But the ending might surprise you because it seems really unfair. This is a section of scripture I've never heard anyone preach on. But I don't hear a lot of preachers other than me. But I want you to listen to this as we read it together. It's in 1 Kings chapter 13. So it's a lot. Just listen as we go. A man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. "By the word of the Lord," he cried out against the altar. "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day, the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up and he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, just as he prophesied, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me for a meal, and I'll give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and didn't return by the way he had come to Bethel. So far, so good. Verse 11. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he'd said to the king. And the father asked them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they'd saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. And the old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While he was sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who'd come from Judah, this is what the Lord says. You've defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. And when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. And as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was left lying on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body lying there with the lion standing beside the body. And they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who'd brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, it's the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him as the word of the Lord had warned him. Wow, that does not seem fair. When I look at that, I think to myself, good grief, this guy lied to him. Welcome to life. People lie to us all the time. Why did the old prophet lie to the man of God, causing his death? And this passage is quite puzzling because what appears to be a whole bunch of contradictions of sorts in it. But here's why. If we argue that the old prophet was a false prophet, how come God actually finally spoke through him and passed judgment on the other guy, the younger guy? Let's call him the younger guy. He must have been younger for the other guy to be called older. Make sense? So the old prophet had obviously not spoken the mind of God when he claimed that an angel had spoken to him. And we know that because it says clearly in the word of God that the word of the Lord came to him in his second prophecy. But it doesn't say it came to him. He said it came to him. And we see the tragic consequences that follow. So the first one's a lie, the second one's a truth. And God unfolds the second one. Why was the old prophet not punished? Well, we don't really know what happened to him. And I'll tell you why. Because the old prophet isn't the subject of the story. God's word is clear about what happens to liars and false prophets. So we trust that. We may not know what happened to the old guy, but the word of God says, false prophets and liars, we know where they go. God would have dealt with him. The younger man of God is actually the subject. He's the lesson. The reason it's in Scripture is not to point out the lying guy, it's to point out the guy who disobeyed God. He is the principal character whose actions are an example to us. The moral is simple. The young prophet who was mightily used by God failed the full obedience test when he trusted what? The voice of a man rather than the command of God. God was his master, not the old prophet, not even an angel for that matter. So for him to use an angel was trying to pump the story up, and the younger prophet should have gone, I only hear from God. And there's a number of spiritual lessons here that we can draw from this passage. The first one is this. Thanks, Julian. Test every spirit or prophecy or suggestion to see if it's from God. Who knows, people don't always prophesy, but they suggest. Not every person who claims to speak the mind of God is necessarily from God. Secondly, we need to understand the moral and holy nature of God. He does not change his purposes to suit our circumstances, our desires, or our convenience. And neither does he contradict himself. James 1 calls him the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God means what he says, and he says what he means. In Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Now, this is not to suggest that in regard to judgment, God will not forgive. He changed his mind about not accompanying the people of Israel after Moses pleaded with him. He said, these people are so stiff-necked, I want nothing to do with them. You go. You just take them. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, I'm not going anywhere, God. God changed his mind there. Why? Because it was an act of repentance. It was an act of desire of God's presence. Moses is saying, we want your presence so much, God. That's all we value. When it comes to those kind of things, God is willing to change his thinking. Abraham negotiated on the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that one? In the end, he still destroyed it because he couldn't find anyone righteous there. But he was willing to listen to Abraham. Because why? God loves genuine repentance and he loves intimacy. God showed mercy to King Hezekiah after declaring he wouldn't recover from his illness. You see, any change God makes is not a flippant change. It's an important change. And interestingly, it doesn't appear in Scripture that the young prophet sought forgiveness or even consulted God. I'll tell you why I know that. Because it says in Scripture, he went on his way. As if nothing had happened. He'd made the mistake. He'd listened to a liar. And instead of saying, God, I'm so sorry. He lied to me, God. You know, I should have asked you first. I reckon God would have repented at that moment. He would have changed his thinking, changed his mind, because suddenly there was intimacy and repentance. But it says it just went on his way. See, the lessons in this story are very powerful. And we don't focus on the liar. God focuses on him. He'll sort him out. He's not our problem. What our problem is the lesson that we learn, and that is to always ask God and always be repentant, to always involve him in your decisions. If God has told you to go one way and somebody else is dragging you another, you need to ask God, is this you or is this me or is it them? When God specifically instructs, he is deadly serious. And somehow we Christians have forgotten that. I'm under grace, I'm not under law. But you're under obedience. And thirdly, we need to distinguish God's voice from the voices around us. Who knows, there's a lot of clamor. I loved what Pauline had to say this morning. I'm not listening. I haven't been listening to statistics for weeks. I don't care. Not because I don't care about the people, but I don't want to know anymore. I want to spend my time thinking about the Lord and about his plan for me and focusing on the future that he has. Not worrying about the future, but focusing on it. We need to distinguish God's voice from the voices around us. The prophet received clear instructions from God. So if they were going to change, God would have told him. Maybe he didn't understand the scripture that we find in Galatians and 2 Corinthians that says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. Even if an angel. Wow. And of course, 2 Corinthians 11 says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He should have inquired of the Lord to discern the truth of what he was being told. Now, if a man of God who could speak out those prophetic, powerful words that shriveled the hand of Jeroboam and then split the altar in obedience to God, if a man of God got it wrong, what hope is there for us? I'll tell you, some Christians wouldn't know God's voice if they tripped over it. I'll tell you what the answer is. Intimacy. Spending time with God. You'll learn what is the voice of the Lord and what is the voice of you, or the voice of an enemy, or the suggestion of somebody who says they're a friend. I know too many people, as soon as they want to make a decision, they run around and get a bunch of people to support their decision as much as they can, because it makes them feel good. Oh, and that guy, that day. But you know, they were with me, God. They agreed with me. He's your source. He's where you. There's nothing wrong with getting counsel from others, but don't just take the word of what other people tell you, because it's not always right. And they may not even be malicious like this guy seemed to be. They may just be wrong, dead wrong. Because maybe they don't know the voice of the Lord better than you. If God tells us something, we have to obey it, regardless of what someone else says or of our preferences or opinions. Let me tell you something. Don't just trust the books you read. There's a lot of famous authors out there that talk rubbish. A lot of famous preachers out there that speak heresy. Measure every word I say. Check it against Scripture. The Bereans were wise. Why? Because they went off and checked that what Paul was saying was right. Don't just listen to everything you hear. Marry it against the Word of God. Is this really what the Word of God is saying? This prosperity doctrine that's been going on for decades doesn't fit the Word of God in one skerrick. There's not a Scripture you can find that will support that rubbish. But people still go to and listen to their podcasts. You know who I'm talking about. If it's not in the Word of God, be careful. We need to go to God and His Word to see if what we're hearing is accurate. You know, I do a lot of research. Don't get me wrong, I read other books. I do a lot of research around the Word of God, particularly to get background information and cultural, historical, and all those kind of things, geographical understanding even. But when I read something, like a Matthew Henry's or a somebody's book or a thing on this or a thing on that, I still go back to the Word of God and say, is that actually what it says? Hang on, let's go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. Ooh, that's not exactly what it says. I didn't do 3 years of Jewish studies just because it was fun. It was difficult. But I did it because now I have a better understanding behind the Scriptures. I have a better understanding of the words and the culture and the history and the geography of where our faith started, where God began to redeem mankind. We need to go to God. See, this difficult episode, when I read it, it was like, whoa. It raises, though, a significant doctrine and a key attribute of God. Thanks. Julian, last slide, I think it is. God's holiness. Next time I speak to you, I'm going to talk about God's holiness in depth so we get an understanding of it. But it says in Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15, make some effort. Oh, no, every effort, sorry. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. This is written to believers. Believers can fall short of the grace of God. So when you hear somebody say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, say, but you might be falling short of it. It's very true. God is gracious. Tick. God is merciful. Tick. God is loving. God is slow to anger. Tick. God wants all to come to repentance that none should perish. Tick. God is holy. Really, everything else sits on that. It rests on the holiness of our God. He is not to be trifled with. Should we do a song or should we just go home? Do a song. Come on, the musos. There are things in the Word of God that may seem unfair. But that's because we don't view them from the perspective of a holy God. Stop looking at things with your worldly eyes and begin to see them through the eyes of God. How dare the likes of Richard Dawkins, David Attenborough, and Stephen Fry question the veracity of God and his creation? Well, if there was a God, he wouldn't let this happen. How dare they? They're just human beings, puffed and pumped with their own intelligence, so they think. But more importantly, how dare we allow ourselves to trample the holiness of God when we should know better? God will judge them just as he will judge you and he will judge me. When you come across something in the Word of God that looks difficult, don't ignore it. Dig. And if you're struggling to find, ask. Ask God. And if you're still struggling, ask me. And I'll point you to where God is. Father, we thank you this morning for your holiness. And Lord, even though it seems such a difficult thing for us to attain, is to even reach where you say, be holy because I'm holy. Lord, there must be a way. And I believe in my heart of hearts, Lord, that the way is to do everything the Word of God tells us to do and to do it 100%. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. But Lord, let us be mindful that you're a holy God and not to be approached lightly. That Lord, the only reason we can come into your presence without fear is because of what Jesus has done for us and the way that we live our lives according to that. Lord, help us in this day and age to stand for you and to not live holier than thou, but just to live holy. We ask it in Jesus' name.